Great. So as I say, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 to 21, I've called this message, don't always have a title, but I do have one today. The title of this message is The Kings, the Scum, and the Fathers. The Kings, the Scum, and the Fathers. Let's just quickly remember where we're at in the book of 1 Corinthians. The whole of the first four chapters, I feel like they kind of come to a climax almost at this point in the passage we're in today. We've been looking at the fact that this Corinthian church that Paul had planted and started some time ago had lost the truth of the gospel that he had preached at the very first. He says he came to them and the only thing he wanted to know amongst them was Jesus Christ and him crucified. And these believers had lost sight of the truth of that. And what had happened was they'd begun to, rather than building their lives on a gospel of grace where everything is a gift, we don't earn anything from God by our righteousness, our good works, they'd begun to fall back into this worldly kind of way of operating in that we need to determine who's best and we need to be people who will push ourselves forward, even in if it's in a kind of Christian, spiritually looking kind of way, we need to push ourselves to the top of the pile. And so they'd split themselves up into cliques. And some of them were saying, well, Apollos is our pastor. Some were saying Peter. Some were saying Paul. They all had their different emphases. And they're like, our group is the best. Our group is better than all of the rest. And Paul is writing to them to correct this understanding, to correct the fact that they'd lost the foundation that they were supposed to be building on, the foundation of Jesus himself and the cross, where he gave himself for them so that they might be saved, not so that he might give them an opportunity to prove themselves and show him that their clique was the best, but so that he could save them by his grace and because he wanted to, not because of anything in us or them. And so that's what Paul's trying to communicate to this church and trying to help them to understand. And we kind of get to this place at the second half of chapter 4 where Paul is showing us some of the fruit of them losing the foundation and not trusting and believing and building their lives on Jesus Christ and him crucified. And the fruit of that is that in their pride and their arrogance, these Christians are living for the wrong things, basically. And like I said, it might be in a kind of Christian sounding, looking, seeming way that they're doing it, but ultimately they've been bought off by things which aren't important. They're living for the wrong things. And Paul dives in here, and it's an interesting few verses in this passage because they're kind of laced with irony. You don't see a huge amount of sarcasm in the Bible, do you? But it is there. I find it really fascinating, actually. I read Matthew Henry's commentary on this week. And you can read this yourself and see if you think I'm right. But in my impression, I read his commentary and he completely missed the point. It seemed like he missed the sarcasm that was going on here and tried to explain it another way. But as far as I can see, Paul is heavy on the sarcasm in verses 8 and 10. And what he's doing is showing the Corinthians these wrong motivations and wrong things that they're living for. Let's read those two verses together. Verse 8, he says, "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you." And in verse 10, he says this, "We are fools," and he means the apostles and his kind of traveling group as they're traveling around preaching the gospel, planting churches. "We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And he's lacing his words here with sarcasm, saying, guys, you're living for the wrong thing and you're kind of achieving it, it seems. There's shades here in these verses of what we now call the prosperity gospel, which is living for and assuming that when we trust God and believe him, he'll give us all the worldly stuff we want. And so he says, you've got everything you want now. You've become rich. It's almost like you've become kings. You are held in honor. You are wise, apparently, and you are strong. These Corinthians were living for those kinds of things. They were attempting to be kings, when actually the gospel tells us that that shouldn't be our goal. In fact, our goal should be the opposite, but more of that in a second. The Corinthians' twisted view of the gospel meant their aim was to climb the social ladder in wisdom and strength and honor. And that's what they we're doing. This twisted view that says, I need to push myself forward, push myself to the top, push myself above other people to show how good I am, had meant they were seeking after what the world might see as wisdom, what the world might see as strength, and what the world might see as honor. And so Paul's trying to expose that for them, exposing the foolishness of what they're doing and saying. He's saying, look at our lives, which again we'll come onto in a second, and look at the contrast between what we're going through as faithful ministers of Christ and what you are going through and what you have found as you've sought after all these things. And so the lesson for us is this, that we too shouldn't be seeking after those few things that the Corinthians were going after. We shouldn't allow ourselves to be bought off with seeking these worldly kind of things that, again, may be tied into our faith or seemingly tied in, but seeking after the things that others will look at us and show honor and respect because of who we are. Number one is wisdom. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We shouldn't be bought off by trying to show the world that we have wisdom. You see, the truth is, and the first few chapters of Corinthians have been telling us this, the world will never understand the truth of the gospel until God opens their eyes. So the reality is, if you're faithful to the true message of the gospel, you will always get people looking at you saying you're an idiot. Right? That's just the truth, because they can't get it. They can't understand it. And so they're going to think it's foolish. And let's be real. How many of us have had those times when maybe we're talking about our faith to someone and it gets onto one of these subjects that are to the world seemingly quite unbelievable, when maybe we're starting to talk about the virgin birth or something, and they're beginning to say, well, that's ridiculous that you would even believe that. What's the temptation in that moment? It's to back off, isn't it? It's to dumb it down. It's to not seem as foolish to them as you might do if you just stated and proclaimed the truth of what we believe as God's people. That temptation is always there, to want to look wise in the eyes of the world. And that means that we compromise, don't we? That's the reality of all of this. When we want to look good to the world, we compromise often what we believe. The truth is, as shown us in the scriptures. And so they wanted to look wise to those around them. They wanted to be strong. Paul says, we are weak, but you are strong. As I was thinking through this, it'd be really nice to be able to be a fly on the wall, wouldn't it? And look at the Corinthian church and the way that they were living, to kind of more fully understand what Paul really is meaning when he says these brief phrases. We don't have huge amount to go on. But as I read that phrase, what it kind of drew me to is the fact that as God's people, we can struggle sometimes to be vulnerable, can't we? We want to be in a position of strength. We want to be in a position of control. We don't want other people to have power over us. And so we manipulate things, and all of us can do this, and it's not just Christians, in every area of life. We manipulate things to mean that we're in the position of strength, and so no one can kind of get to us. But the problem is, to be a Christian, you can't do that. You can't do that, because to love someone is to make yourself vulnerable. To love someone is to put yourself, worldly speaking, in a position of weakness, in a position of vulnerability. You're going to give yourself away to someone, there's always the chance that they will throw it back in your face and that they will take advantage of that position of weakness that you've put yourself in. Love, as the Bible presents, never puts yourself in a worldly position of strength. It always makes you vulnerable, and that can be taken advantage of. But Paul says you shouldn't be seeking after this worldly kind of strength. Of course, the Bible tells us, doesn't it, that when we're weak, then really is when we're strong. When we allow ourselves to be vulnerable, that's when the power of God starts to work through us and starts to touch people's lives. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. They wanted to be wise in the eyes of the world. They wanted to be strong. They wanted to be held in honor. They wanted people's respect. But the same thing goes for this as it does for the wisdom. The truth is, if you live faithfully as a Christian, you won't always have the respect of those around you. They're living for different things. They're living for different priorities. And so when they look at your life, they won't hold everything you do in honor. Now, I just want to kind of a bit of a side note here at this point and just mention something. And I think what's important to recognize about all of this, we're talking here about the Corinthians that were pushing themselves forward, trying to get to the top of the tree and receive all the renown and respect from the world. We're talking about Paul, who doesn't care about any of that stuff and is almost willing to get right to the bottom of the pile. And what happens then is Paul gets persecuted for the way that he lives, but the Corinthians there get honored and respected. But I think it's important for us to realize that we don't seek after persecution for persecution's sake. I don't think that's what Paul is telling us to do here. And the truth is, sometimes I think that I see Christians who seem to do that, whose one of their big goals in life is to get persecution, because somehow when we're persecuted, it shows us that we're on the right lines. You ever heard that before? You know, sometimes it's true. Sometimes when the enemy attacks, it is because he's worried. But sometimes we can kind of have self-fulfilling kind of prophecy type thing where we look for the persecution and then people persecute us. And then we say, oh, we must be on the right lines. Well, actually, no, it's just because you've been an idiot. Have you ever seen that? Christians being idiots and getting persecuted for it. And we need to be careful. We want the offense that we might be to people to be a gospel-centered offense. And this really comes home to me. And I know that open-air preaching isn't everyone's cup of tea, but I think this may help the illustration of it. And when you preach out in the streets, it's easy to offend people. But, you know, sometimes it's easy to offend people because of the way that you preach rather than what you're preaching. And I think there's a big difference in that. You can offend someone because you preach in an angry, hellfire, brimstone kind of way, and they're not even listening to what you're saying. They just look at your face and you're annoying them. And that isn't what the gospel is. The gospel is, even if you present it in the most humble and gentle way, sometimes when you tell a person they're a sinner and they need to repent, they'll get mad at you. That's the truth. And that is the gospel having its effect. That is gospel offense. Not Christians just being annoying for the sake of it, but actually the gospel is what causes people to then persecute us and to hold us in dishonor. And so I feel like there should be this real tension. When we as Christians live in the world, there should be this crazy tension in the people around us, that part of them wants to hate us and part of them cannot hate us. I don't know if that makes sense to you. But, you know, when some of the things that we do as a church are done well, things like CAP and things like Food Bank and those kind of ministries, when those things are done well, the world can't really hate what we're doing because we're doing good. We're doing good for people. And some of them then want to jump on the bandwagon sometimes and that kind of thing. But then they see that we're Christians. And there's the ongoing tension, even in the work of CAP, we're Christians against poverty. And I know that people love the against poverty bit. And there are people in secular agencies across our borough who know that we do a great job, who know that we help people, who know that our service is fantastic. But still, when you see the Christian bit, that can become a problem. And so we should be giving these people this massive problem, that we as people are the most gentle and kind and generous and loving people you can possibly find on the face of the world. And yet there's an offense in what we preach. I hope that makes sense. We shouldn't be seeking persecution for persecution's sake. But if it comes, then we need to be willing not to compromise, but to accept that that's part of being faithful to the gospel. And so the Corinthians were seeking after these things. They were seeking after worldly renown in wisdom, strength, and honor. But then we turn around and we look at Paul and we look at his attitude. And if there are more convicting verses in the Bible, I'm not totally sure where you're going to find them. But let's read about Paul. What does he say about his own ministry on the flip side to what the Corinthians were doing? Verse 9, he says this: "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men." Verse 11, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst, We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. I don't know about you, but when I was first kind of looking through this series of 1 Corinthians and I first came across that verse, verse 13, it's probably because I've read the verses in different translations before. I must have read the verse before, but that verse hit me like a train, like the scum of the world. That's what Paul says he is because of the way that he goes about his ministry. And he doesn't care because he isn't looking for worldly wisdom or worldly strength or worldly honor. He is looking to give himself away for the sake of the gospel. He doesn't care if people think he's wise. He doesn't care whether people look at him and think that he's strong and to be in that position of strength. He doesn't care if the world honors and respects and reveres him. He just wants to be faithful to his calling to be a minister of the gospel. He doesn't care for his own reputation, but he's willing to be hungry and thirsty, to be poorly dressed, to be buffeted around this way and that, to be even homeless. He doesn't care because he just wants to be faithful to the call of the gospel. I don't know about you, but those are challenging words, aren't they? Very challenging words. This is Paul's heart. This is his desire for his life. I don't care. And it kind of fits, doesn't it, with what he said last week as Jim looked through those verses, that he doesn't care what the Corinthians think about him. He doesn't care what anybody thinks about him. He isn't bothered in the judgments of men. The only thing he's bothered about is the judgment of God. And so if he looks at his life and the Holy Spirit isn't showing him anything wrong in what he's doing, then he's quite content. Obviously, when conviction comes, we deal with it and we sort it out and we repent and we go the other direction. But he says in those verses before, doesn't he, I don't know anything against myself at the moment. I'm clear in my conscience. I'm being faithful. I'm walking with God. I'm doing what he's told me to do. And so I couldn't care less what anybody else says or thinks about me. It all comes from a security in his relationship with Jesus. And I feel like this has been a kind of undertone to the whole thing. Nothing in 1 Corinthians chapters 1 to 4 kind of directly talks about the security of salvation. And yet Pete kind of emphasized it for us a few weeks ago. And it's there underneath. The truth of the gospel is that Jesus died for us so we can be secure. We don't need to push ourselves forward because we're already accepted. We don't need to earn anything because he's already given us the greatest gifts you could possibly be given. And so Paul's security in his relationship with God means that he can give it all away. It doesn't matter to him. He already has the most precious thing he could possibly have, and that's to know Jesus. That's it. And so these verses at the end of that little section are quite powerful. He says, when we're reviled, verse 12, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. Those just few words epitomize the security that Paul has. You see, just naturally speaking, when someone reviles you or persecutes you or slanders you, the instinctive reaction within you, like this whole position of strength thing, is to fight back, isn't it? The instinctive reaction in every human being is to revile back, to get your own back by persecuting, to throw out your own slander against the people who are slandering you. Because you have to protect your reputation. You have to protect your position. You have to do everything to stay in that position of strength. But Paul doesn't. He doesn't have to, because he knows he's in a position of strength already, because he's trusted in Jesus. He belongs to him, and nothing in all eternity is going to change that. And so he doesn't have to fight back. He doesn't have to persecute in return. He doesn't have to use his words to pull other people down, because he knows that it doesn't matter how far down their words pull him down. Right now, he's sat in heavenly places. in Christ, and nothing can change that. And so Paul is willing to give himself away for the truth of the gospel. He's willing to be seen as a fool. He's willing to be seen as weak. He's willing to be disrespected, dishonored, to go without those things that you would count as normal everyday necessities. He's willing to go without for the sake of the gospel. And he goes on to tell us that this is our example. I think it's important the way he starts verse 14. He says this: I do not write these things to make you ashamed. All of us probably right now recognize the potential that these verses have to just completely convict us and leave this meeting feeling terrible about ourselves. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty. I'm not trying to make you feel ashamed of the way that you've lived your life. And I think part of that is because not everyone is called to live the same life as an apostle. Paul was a traveling missionary, a traveling preacher. He went from place to place to place. And our lives that God has called us to, I don't think any of us have been called to that. And it's not that we would never be or it couldn't happen. But right now, we've been called to hang around in Pontypool and surrounding area for a little bit of time. And so we all have stable places to live. We all have stable income coming in. We're not going hungry. And Paul doesn't look at us and say, well, because you've got a place to live the whole time, you're unfaithful Christian. No, that isn't the point. That isn't what he's saying. But he is wanting us to look at his example, to copy him in the way that he lives his life, to look at his heart and his desires for his own ministry, and to do the same, to copy him. Guilt has no place for a Christian anyway, does it? And so if this sermon does convict you in a serious way, what you need to do is not leave the meeting and be bothered by it for the next week. What you need to do is take it back to the cross. If there is anything specific that God might show you and how you're seeking the wrong things, you just need to take it back to him. And the glory of the gospel is when you do that, you know it's gone. You don't need to dwell on it. We don't need to beat ourselves up over our sin. It's paid for. We're forgiven. And we can be confident in that. But Paul wants us to follow his example. He wants us to be like him. And I think the way that he says this is interesting. Verse 15. He says, or the second half of verse 14, I don't want to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. Paul wants these Christians in Corinth to be like him. Why? Because Paul isn't just a man who spouts off loads of words and that's it. Now, I find these verses really interesting because part of what we've been looking at these first four chapters is the power of words, isn't it? We've looked at the foolish to the world message of the cross, which is God's power for salvation. So when you preach the gospel and you simply say to someone, Jesus died for you, that is the power of God. So are words important? Of course they are. Of course they are. That isn't what Paul is saying here. But what he is saying is this: if words are all you've got, then you haven't got very much. If words are all you have to give, then something's gone wrong. Because the whole point of the word of the cross, the whole point of the foolish message of Jesus Christ and him crucified, is that in that message is the power to change people's lives. That's what it's all about. It doesn't end at the words. The words are important. The words are our food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. If you miss the word of God, then you're going to start shriveling up because you need it. But it isn't the end of the story. Just eating our meals, practically speaking, isn't the end of the story. If you ended up in a place where you were constantly eating and never doing anything else, you wouldn't be the most healthy human being in the world. That isn't what it's meant to be. You eat so that you're fueled up to go and live life. And words, the word of God, is our fuel that we might have a changed heart, a changed life, and go out there and live the life that he's called us to live. If words are all we have, then we haven't got very much, and probably our words aren't the right ones. And so Paul says, You've got countless guides in Christ. You've got loads of people there who will tell you what they think. And isn't that just like Paul? Do you think if you'd explained Twitter to Paul, he'd have had a clue what was going on? Like, he can't have had any idea what it was going to be like now. If they had countless guides, countless people telling them what they think the truth is, well, just log on Facebook and Twitter, and we've got millions more, literally millions more. Everyone wants to tell you what they think the truth is, what they think should happen, what they think is right, what they think is wrong. Political stuff going on right now. Everyone wants to say what they think. Loads of people like that. There are loads of people who will tell you what they want you to hear. But there's not many like Paul. There's not many who will tell you the truth and then live that out in front of you to show that they don't just want to guide you and tell you where to go. They want to be your father. They want to love you and serve you. They want to walk alongside with you. There's one powerful line in here that really struck me as I was thinking about this. Look back to verse 12. He's talking about the things that he goes through. And he just says, we were hungry, thirsty, poorly dressed, etc. And we labor working with our own hands. Just the incredible love that Paul had for this Corinthian church meant that he didn't waltz into places like this and tell them, right, I'm going to preach to you 24/7. You better listen and get on with it. He walked into places like this and he did want to preach to them. But he was also willing to work a full-time job to support himself and then preach to them on the side, if you like. That is incredible. What commitment Paul had to these people. What a demonstration that he didn't just want to tell them what to do and to be the celebrity preacher up the front the whole time, but he wanted to love them and serve them. And he was willing to do whatever it took to get the gospel into their lives and to see their lives changed too. That's what it really means to be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ. Not just to preach, not just to talk, not just with a load of rhetoric and not much else, but with a life that's changed and is willing to give itself away for the good of others. And the truth is, and I think the other guys would agree with me, I hope they would, that if we, as your elders here, if all we have for you is preaching, then something's probably wrong. If all we do is just stand up, not that we're standing, we're sitting down at the moment. If all we do is sit down on a Sunday morning and preach to you and not much else, then there's something wrong, something majorly wrong. If we're willing to tell you what to do and not willing to answer your phone call late at night when you need someone to talk to, and not willing to visit you when maybe you're in the hospital and you're sick, and we're not willing to do those kinds of things, then something is radically wrong, because that isn't what Jesus intended for his people. He didn't mean that you would just have words, just have rhetoric. He meant that we would love. And that's what Paul does as a father, a loving father to his beloved children. Again, isn't that another phrase that kind of comes back to this whole, the whole way that Paul is writing to these people? I mean, they're a bunch of idiots. We're going to get into all the stupid stuff now from chapter 5 onwards. And yet Paul says, you're my beloved children. How many headaches had the Corinthian church given Paul over the years? Loads. And yet he says, my beloved children, I want to be there to love and serve you in whatever way is needed. And that's what a true minister of Christ ought to be. And so he says to us, be like me, imitate me. Those are powerful words. They're words from someone who knows that they are being faithful to the call that God has placed on his life. Some might say, well, that's arrogant. You can't tell other people to copy you, Paul. But he knows, not from a place of arrogance and pride, but from a place of security, that God has saved him and empowered him. And he is there giving his life away for the good of others. And so he says to us, copy me, do what I do. Don't just be one of these people full of words. And he kind of talks about them these last few verses, doesn't he? Some arrogant people who are kind of spouting off their rhetoric and saying Paul isn't really going to come, and they're probably bad-mouthing him to other people. And he says, look, I'm going to come. And then we'll find out what those people are really about then we'll see that all they've got is words, and their words are empty, because the kingdom of God isn't just in words. It's in power. It's in power. And that power, like we've said, isn't the power to have some kind of miracle face off. Like, you could read these verses and say Paul's going to come and he's going to perform more miracles than these other arrogant people. That isn't what it's saying at all. It can't be, because that would contradict what he's already said in the book. He's going to come and he's going to show that in him is the fullness of what it means to be a Christian. Some people are just talk, but we don't want to be those. We want to be those with the fullness, the reality, the weightiness of what it means to be one of God's people, changed from the inside out, transformed by the message of the cross, and able to give ourselves away, because we don't need reputation from the world. We don't need honor from the world. If we get it, great. We'll take it and give it all up to Jesus, because it belongs to him. We don't need any of that. What we want, what we need, is to be faithful ministers of Christ. And Paul says, copy me. Don't search for wisdom, strength, and honor in the world, but be willing to do exactly what Jesus did and give yourself away. And that's what it comes down to, isn't it? Jesus gave himself for us, the Bible says. He was willing to lay down his life so that we might have life. The greatest act of remembrance is to remember him as he gave himself for us, and to imitate him as we give our lives away for others. Shall we pray? Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the time we've been able to spend together this morning. And I just want to pray again that you would speak to each one of us. Lord, help us to hear what you want us to hear. Lord, help us to see the truth more clearly, even this morning, than we ever have before. Help us to see you more clearly than we ever have before. And help us to respond as we ought to. Lord, teach us what it means to be free from the worldly necessity to have to prove ourselves and to climb to the top of whatever ladder it might be. And help us to see the security you've given us so that we might give ourselves away. Lord, show us what that means for each one of us. It will look slightly different in all of our lives, but show us what it means to love, to live not just with words, though our words are important, but to live in the power of a transformed life that can only come by the power of your Spirit. Lord, again, speak to us. Bless each one of us, I ask. For I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.